Amen. Well, it is a joy to be in God's house this morning on this Palm Sunday, and even to hear the words Hosanna, to sing that song together at the beginning of our service. It was just a delight to hear the voices of God's people. And if you haven't already, you can open back up to Mark chapter 11. We're going to look a little bit more in depth at the passage that Pastor Scott read for us a few moments ago in Mark chapter 11 as we celebrate Palm Sunday, which commemorates what we call the triumphal entry, the triumphal entry. And entries happen every day. You entered into this sanctuary. It may not have been a particularly triumphal entry when you came in. There's certain times that dignitaries show up in cities, and sometimes even security details will go ahead of them to prepare the way for them. And how many of you have ever been to the Rose Parade? Yeah, several of you have. Quite a few of you have. I often think of the events that surround the triumphal entry as sort of like a parade of sorts. An inaugural parade at the beginning of a wonderful event where a royal person is arriving. I have a friend that has been to several of them in person. In fact, he lives up in the Central Coast, in the Central Valley area, and he and his friends would come down and they would camp out all night long and stay right by the street so they can have a front row seat to watch the Rose Parade. And I think that is amazing, and I love seeing pictures that he posted like 5:30 a.m. on January 1st. I am quite content to sleep in, brew my coffee, and watch it from the television. But it really is a wonderful event, isn't it? And you have all these different parade floats that go by and incredible different exhibits made out of flower petals and different plant stalks and different kinds of seeds. And you see all the variety of the different kinds of plants that God has created. And then they're put together and arranged in these different ways to make different shapes. And not only are there all kinds of different floats, but you've also got bands that you get to watch and listen to. And my wife was in marching band in high school, and so we particularly like to hear the different bands as they march through. But as you think about the excitement and the joy and the noise and the celebration that accompanies a parade on that scale, that's a little bit of what it was like as Jesus came into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday that we celebrate today. The story is described for us here in Mark chapter 11, and actually it's found in the other Gospels as well. Multiple Gospel accounts give us multiple eyewitness accounts of what was going on. As we read these words, we know that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they tell us precisely what was going on Palm Sunday about 2,000 years ago. I want to share with you three points from this passage this morning. We're going to spend several minutes talking about preparing for the king. So before we get to the text itself, we're going to talk about how this idea of the kingdom was already at work throughout the Gospel of Mark. And then secondly, we're going to look at the passage itself and what I've called welcoming the king, and how this particular ceremony and event was fit for the messianic king that God had promised. And then finally, we'll close in our final minutes together with the idea of living for the king. Because Jesus was not just the king 2,000 years ago. He is the king today. It says in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to humble ourselves before one another, to put each other's interests above our own, to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But it says in the passage in Philippians 2 that we are to emulate Jesus Christ, who modeled perfect humility. And how did he model perfect humility? Well, God, very God, humbled himself. He stooped down and took on a human being flesh. And it says he humbled himself even to the point of dying upon a cross, a shameful death. And after he died, he rose again and ascended back into heaven. And at one day in the future, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you see, Jesus was not just king 2,000 years ago when we celebrate this wonderful parade-like event on the triumphal entry. We celebrate Jesus is alive and he is ruling today at the right hand of God the Father. And he's preparing a place for us, and he's promised to come again and draw us to himself, and he is one day going to righteously rule over this entire universe. And that will fix all the problems that we experience in our lives and in our world today. But how do we live in light of that? And so at the end, we'll talk for a few minutes in light of this presentation of the king that we see in this passage, how we are to live and to respond to the true one living king. So first of all, let's talk for a few moments about preparing for the king. In Mark chapter 11, when the people see Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, it says that they sang and they shouted and they wove palm branches together and they were waving them around and they were laying down their garments in front of the donkey. And it says in verse 9, those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming," here it is, "kingdom of our father David." You see, those people understood the significance of what Jesus was doing. By him climbing onto that donkey and entering into the city of Jerusalem, one who was a son of David, a descendant of David, they recognized this was the indication, this was the promised Messiah. And they said, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of David and David's offspring." But this is not the first time that the idea of a kingdom is mentioned here in Mark. In fact, if you would, turn back with me all the way to chapter 1. I want to show you how we've been building actually for 10 chapters now to prepare for this moment. This is a culmination of all that has been said before in the earlier chapters of Mark. In fact, the opening verses of chapter Mark have messianic and have royal kind of undertones to them. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Who was the Christ? He was the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Anointed Ones in the Old Testament were typically three roles. They were prophets, they were priests, or they were kings. Jesus actually brings all three of those roles together in the preeminent, the ultimate Anointed One, the Messiah with a capital M, the ultimate Son of God, the messenger of God, the one that would come to rule over his people. And this ruler, this Messiah, would be preceded by a forerunner. There would be a prophet that would come in advance of him to sort of roll out the red carpet and get everybody ready for the coming of the king. In verse 2, it says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And that's a reference to who? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the one that was actually a relative, a cousin of sorts of Jesus. He also was miraculously conceived and born by parents. He was not born of a virgin, but he was born of parents that were well beyond childbearing years. Even he was a miracle child. And he was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that someone would come before the arrival of the king to get everybody ready. Get the house in order. Prepare the nation. Make your paths straight because the king is about to arrive. And then we go down to verse 14. It says, "After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the," here it is, "kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus is now proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and he says, the kingdom is about to arrive. Why is it about to arrive? Why is it at hand? Why is it in their midst? Because the king is there. The king is speaking to them. The kingdom is about to be established, he says. And he says, this is how you get ready for the kingship of the Lord. He says, repent of your sins and prepare your way and believe in the Messiah. Turn away, renounce your old lives, and trust in God. Forsake your sin. Bow to him as king. Here we see that Jesus is preaching the message of the kingdom, and many people were responding in those early days. As we go on through the chapters of Mark, we see Jesus performing many miracles, don't we? He declares his authority by casting out demons. He raises the lame. He gives sight to the blind. He gives clean skin to the leper. He even raises the dead. We see him over and over again showing one after another demonstrations of his power and authority and his kingship. And then we get over to chapter 4 and something very unique happens. Jesus had been speaking very publicly, very explicitly about the fact that the kingdom was about to arrive. He was promising that he had the power to forgive sins. And then suddenly his approach changes. He goes in a different direction in his tactics. And it says in verse 10 that when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. You see, at some point in Jesus' ministry, he stopped speaking so openly and he started to speak in a more encrypted way. in riddles, in stories. And I love the parables. We know many of the parables and we cherish those stories. We have the story, of course, of the farmer who goes out into his field and he sows the seed in four different types of soil that indicate four different conditions of the human heart. We have the story of the man who has just a tiny little seed that you have to lift up close to your eyes to even be able to see it. It's a mustard seed. And Jesus says that mustard seed symbolizes the kingdom because it may seem so small and so weak and unimportant when it starts, but it's going to grow and expand and thrive and be large enough of a tree that the birds can come and rest in their shade. Jesus tells stories about judgment, where there would be separation of sheep on the right and goats on the left, and how virgins were to prepare for the coming of the bridegroom, and five were ready and five were not. All these different types of parables, and there's a couple dozen of them in the Bible, and the disciples are like, Jesus, why are you talking this way? Why all of a sudden are you speaking in stories and in parables? And he says here why he was doing it. He says in verse 11, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those who are outside, everything is in parables. So the parables actually had a twofold purpose. To those who had been given the kingdom, those that he said, I've called you and I've set you apart to be in my kingdom, the parables were meant to illuminate, to give light, to give more understanding about the mysteries of the kingdom. But for those who are outside of the kingdom, he says things that have now been hidden and spoken in secret. In fact, there's a sense of judicial hardening or judgment that's coming upon God's people. In verse 12, in fulfillment of Scripture, it says, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? But we go in the early chapters of Mark from the presentation and the preparation of the kingdom. It's at hand. It's about to come. The forerunner has already announced it. To Jesus is declaring some of the details of the kingdom. And then he's speaking in parables to talk about the mysteries of the kingdom. And as we go a little bit further in Mark, we see that Jesus even says to a few of his disciples, I'm going to give you a sneak peek at what this kingdom looks like. Turn with me over to chapter 9. In chapter 9, we have an actual glimpse at what the kingdom will be like, where Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will rule in power and righteousness and glory. This comes shortly after his conversation with the disciples that he is about to suffer and to die for them, but he'll take up his life again on the third day. And then he says in chapter 9, verse 1, he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. You say, how are they going to see the kingdom of God? Is he talking about the triumphal entry that Jesus is going to present himself as king to his people? No. In fact, in the very next verse, we discover what Jesus is talking about here. And it's important that in every one of the Gospels where Jesus makes that promise to his disciples, the very next story to be told is the story that we call the Transfiguration. This is a sneak peek at the glorious kingdom of Christ. In verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. That literally, his figure changed in their midst. It says in verse 3, his clothes became radiant. I mean, they looked like they were glowing, they were radiating, like they became radioactive. And the clothing is changing, and it says that they became intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. Sometimes it talks about how God, when he manifested himself, there was glory and there was fire, and it was like lightning. It was so bright and dazzling and brilliant. And here Jesus presents himself to Peter, James, and John in radiant white light. And suddenly appearing at his right and his left are Elijah and Moses, two prophets of the Old Testament that had told people to prepare for the coming of Messiah. And then shortly after he revealed himself to them, they come down off the mountain. You know what Jesus says to Peter, James, and John? He says, don't tell anybody. Can you imagine how hard that would be? You've just seen the transfiguration of Christ. You've seen him in his glory and his splendor and his beauty. And Jesus says, keep your lips zipped. Don't share with anybody. Don't tell them until after the resurrection, and then you can share these things with other people. But this is a sneak peek of the glorious kingdom that Christ would one day have. This theme would go on even when you get over to chapter 15, past our text of the triumphal entry. We see again how important this kingdom theme is. In chapter 15, verse 2, Pilate asks Jesus during the course of the trials a very explicit question. Are you the king of the Jews? And what does Jesus say? You've said so yourself. And that becomes the indictment that is made that is considered an act of treason for which they kill Jesus. Was he the king of the Jews? Absolutely. Had he proven he was king of the Jews? More than you and I could have ever imagined or asked for. He had given one after another fruit and proof and evidence. He had shown his credentials. He had fulfilled all the promises. He had done everything that God had called him to do. He was truly the king of the Jews, and yet the people turn on him and decide to execute him because of that claim. If you notice down at verse 18, it says, they began to salute him mockingly. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. This was not the way Christ deserved to be treated. But still the theme of kingdom shows up again and again. You go down to verse 32. Again, they say, even the chief priests and the scribes get in on the action, mocking Jesus as they speak to one another. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. These are the kind of people that caused Jesus to speak in parables because they were already spiritually blind, deserving of judgment. Well, that brings us back to our main text, which is Mark chapter 11. You've seen throughout the entire gospel of Mark how important the theme of kingdom is. There was a preparation, an anticipation. And here in chapter 11, we get to the triumphal entry where Jesus fulfills prophecy and comes into the city to show all people that he is king. It's interesting that it wasn't when Jesus was riding on the donkey that the chief priests and the scribes decided to arrest him and execute him because they were terrified. They were fearful of the people. There was a large crowd that was excited about the fact that Jesus the Messiah was coming. And so we see, secondly, the welcoming of the king in this passage. It begins by saying that they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, just a short distance. These little villages are just a couple of miles to the east of Jerusalem. In fact, Bethany is where the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was. This is one of Jesus' favorite retreats. And Jesus says to two of his disciples, the names aren't mentioned here, but you look at the other gospels and it appears that at least one of these is Peter. And so we have an eyewitness account of Peter, the gospel of Mark. Often what Mark is sharing are things that he heard from Peter that was there as a firsthand eyewitness. Jesus says to the two disciples, one of them likely Peter, go into the village in front of you. And immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. What's fascinating here over these next few verses is how much detail there is. There's so many little details that are mentioned that would seem to be insignificant, and yet they prove the authenticity of this story. They come as though they're spoken by somebody that was there first person watching all that took place. Jesus says to the two, go and find the colt, untie the colt, and bring it. And you can imagine these disciples, they go out to the village. They find the colt just as Jesus said they would. It's tied there to the hitch. They begin to untie it. And what if somebody comes out of their house and says, hey, you, what are you doing? Don't steal my animal. Well, Jesus plans for that contingency, and he tells them exactly what to do. He says, if anyone asks, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll bring it back here immediately. So they went, and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, why are you doing this, untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So the two disciples, they grab the colt. The other gospels tell us that there's actually a mama donkey and a baby donkey, and both of them come together to where Jesus is. They bring the colt to Jesus, and they throw their cloaks on it, and he sat on this donkey, and he enters into the city. And you and I might think that is awfully strange. In ancient times, wouldn't you expect a king to arrive in their royal entourage in a chariot? Or maybe some royal, strong warrior horse? But a donkey? And in reality, this is what the ancient prophets said would happen. This had messianic significance to it. Throughout the Old Testament, there were several references to the fact that the Messiah would come riding upon a donkey. An early hint is found all the way back in Genesis, if you can believe it. In Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob gathered his sons together, the 12 tribes of Israel, he turned to Judah. And you might remember that Judah was the royal line. He was the royal son. And in Genesis 49, Jacob said prophetically to Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from you. This king will bind his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." These verses speak of royalty. They speak of feasting and celebration, and also the mention of a donkey's colt. You go to the other end of the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah in 9 gives a very explicit prophecy of what Jesus does. In fact, it gets quoted in the Gospels. It said that the people of Israel would rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the Old Testament spoke of the fact that a Messiah was going to come and that he was going to sit upon a donkey and that he would present himself to his people. And these things were also fulfilling what God promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's a very important chapter in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have what we call the Davidic covenants. God made a number of covenant promises with his people. We have the covenant that he made with Abraham, that he would bless Abraham and his offspring and make his name great and give him a great land. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have what we call the Davidic covenant, the covenant or promise that God made with David, that God would use David and his family in a very special way. David was a man after God's own heart. He was not perfect. He made his own fair share of mistakes. And you can read in Psalm 51 about how he became very broken over his sin and he cried out to God for mercy and he found forgiveness and cleansing. But there's a story in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about how David realized there was an inconsistency. There was a problem. He was building this lavish palace that would be the envy of many modern kings and presidents. Beautiful, lavish palace that he was designing, and yet they were still worshiping God in a measly old tent. They had a tabernacle for God, and they had this large, lavish palace for the king. And David thought to himself, "I want to build a palace for God. I want to build a house where God's people can come and worship him, something that would be worthy of his name and his glory." And God said to David, "Thank you very much, but no. In fact, I will let your son build that temple for me, but you I'm not going to allow. However, because of your heart and your desire to honor me, when you wanted to make a house for me," God says, "I will build a house for you." And he was speaking of a royal dynasty, the fact that from David and his offspring would come an ongoing lineage of royal blood and rulers, people like David and then Solomon. And you go later on and you have Hezekiah and then you have Josiah and just an ongoing line for hundreds of years that culminates with Jesus Christ. It's not by accident that in the book of Matthew, the very first chapter is a genealogy. Why would the Bible in the New Testament start with a family tree? Because it's connecting the life of Jesus back to the promises made to Abraham and David. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." From the line of David would come the Messiah. And the Jews knew this. So in chapter 11, during the triumphal entry, they're shouting praise to God. And in verse 10, they're saying, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They saw his arrival on the foal as a fulfillment of the prophecies of Genesis and Zechariah, but also of 2 Samuel that God had made to David and to his offspring. The people sang Hosanna. They shouted out, praising the Lord. Hosanna literally means save, O Lord. And the people thought, this is it. This is the moment we've been waiting for. The Messiah has come. And you know what their hope was? See, these people were under Roman oppression. From the view of the temple, you could see the Praetorian Guard. You could see those that were always standing watch and were keeping a lookout upon the temple and upon the city of Jerusalem. They could never escape the presence of the Romans. These people were taxed without representation. We know what that's like as Americans. These people were frustrated by the shame that they had felt for hundreds of years being in occupied territory. They'd been waiting and longing and yearning and praying for the Messiah. And the Messiah is now fulfilling all these prophecies and he's presenting himself as the rightful king. And they cannot help but shout out, Hosanna! Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, O Lord! They thought this was their moment of triumph. And they were more right than they realized that Jesus was coming to bring salvation. But what they didn't realize yet is that the most important thing he needed to deal with first was salvation from their sins. So within a few days, these same people who are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, praise the Lord, amongst their voices are people shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Because their hearts had not yet been changed. They needed a Messiah, a king who would first lay down his life as a sacrifice and make them right with God so they could enjoy a kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness. But if Jesus didn't offer himself as a sacrifice, they would not be fit for this heavenly kingdom. It's not by flesh and blood that we can inherit this kingdom, but through being born again, through the Holy Spirit. And these people needed that to happen. So they're crying out for the Messiah to save them, and yet they don't even realize yet what they need to be saved from. But as time goes on, they would know all too well. The kind of scene that we see here, this parade atmosphere, is actually even described over in Revelation. It could be that this is going on this very day in heaven. In Revelation chapter 7, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. People gathering around the throne of the Lamb, praising God and even waving palm branches, much like we think of on Palm Sunday. The words that were spoken came straight out of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, where it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And not only were moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas shouting this and singing this, laying down their garments, preparing for the arrival of Jesus, but you know who else was doing it? The boys and the girls, young children, toddlers, elementary school age kids, teenagers, they were also coming out and they were singing and they were chanting and shouting. Don't you love it when we have our children come up on stage from time to time and lead us in a time of worship? I love to see their smiles, and sometimes you can tell they get a little nervous up on stage, or you can tell they're not used to this yet and they get easily distracted, but I love to see the glimmer in their eyes. I love to hear the songs of praise that come from our children, and even when they recite scripture, it's a beautiful thing. And some of the crowd, when they heard the singing and the shouting of the children, they told Jesus, would you rebuke these children? Tell them to shut up. They need to keep their mouths closed. And Jesus says, oh no. Oh no, if they stop, even the rocks themselves will cry out. They're doing the right thing. In fact, you could learn a thing or two by watching the example of these children right now. They were fulfilling what had been promised from of old. In Matthew 21, Jesus responded, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. So that was the scene at the triumphal entry. The people had prepared for the king. They welcomed and celebrated the arrival of the king. Jesus has demonstrated himself as the king, and that lasts all the way to the present day. So this, my friends, is the highlight of the year for us as Christians. Palm Sunday kicks off what we call the Passion Week. We encourage you to be back on Friday night. We get to celebrate Good Friday. And then Easter morning, as Scott called it this morning, it's the Super Bowl for Christians. This is the highlight of the Christian faith when we celebrate the finished work of Jesus Christ and the certain resurrection from the dead. Easter, we fill this place with our lives, with our voices, with our praise to God, because Jesus is the King. He presented himself as King, and he will come back as King. And in the meantime, he's called us to live as kingdom citizens. So let's talk for just a moment of how we can live for the King. Three applications come to mind from this passage of the triumphal entry. First of all, if Jesus is truly the King, and we've seen that he is, then we have a responsibility to surrender our lives to that King. In fact, it says over in Romans chapter 10 that we are to confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, Master, Ruler, King and Savior. We are to believe that. We're to confess that. We're to tell that to other people. But we must surrender ourselves. As Jesus said when he preached the gospel in Mark chapter 1, repent of your sins. If you've never done that, today's the perfect opportunity. We don't want to pretend that we're okay with God if we've never found forgiveness. We need his mercy. We need his cleansing. We need to experience the cleansing power of the blood that we sang of this morning. We need to surrender to this King and realize I've been living for myself, but I need to live for God instead. The church is a place that is a preview of the kingdom of heaven, and it's made up of individual kingdom citizens. And our homes should be places where it's obvious to our friends and neighbors, Jesus is the ruler of that home. Can that be said of you and me? So we need to surrender to the kingdom and the kingship of Jesus Christ, waiting for his return, which will be sudden and glorious. Secondly, we must live by his kingdom principles. Live by his kingdom principles. And one of the great places that we find this is over in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember the passage where Jesus speaks the different blessings or beatitudes? He says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean, poor in spirit? Well, to be poor is to be empty, right? To be bankrupt. To admit spiritually that we don't have the credit with God in order to be in his presence. That we have to come to God and realize, I'm empty, Lord. I need your righteousness. And those who are poor in spirit, who recognize they need the righteousness of Christ, the Bible says theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. It goes on in that passage and talks not just about the poor in the spirit, but even says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We've even been seeing this in James, where Pastor Chris has been speaking through James, and he's been talking about how those who are proud are going to be opposed by God, but those who are humble are going to be exalted by God. So when we mourn, when we cry out to God for mercy and we admit we are broken and frail and needy, that is when God says, I will come and meet you in that place and I'll comfort you and I'll give you the cleansing of my Son and I'll empower you through my Holy Spirit who is the great comforter. It goes on and says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We get hungry after a few hours of not eating, and the longer we wait, the more we start thinking about food, and the more we can't get it off of our minds, and the more that our stomach starts to get tied up in knots, and maybe around this time of morning, you're thinking, I'm ready for lunch, and what comes next? And that's appropriate. We were designed to need food and sustenance. And yet Jesus says that we are to hunger and thirst for something besides physical food. We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do we have that kind of insatiable desire for the Word of God, for fellowship, for obedience and holiness? Those are the people, he says, that will be satisfied. So those are the kind of kingdom principles that Jesus Christ, who is King, has told us to live out if we are to inherit his kingdom and represent his kingdom to other people. We need to fully surrender to the King. We need to live by the principles of the King. And lastly, we can stay steady in troubled times because of the King. I don't know about you, but I look around and I see the news and I think about what friends and family are going through, and it's difficult, it's hard, it's dark out there. And sometimes we wonder, who's in control? What's going to happen? Well, We know God is ultimately in control, amen? We know God's in control. And yes, Jesus has said that for a season, Satan will be the prince of the power of the air. But do you know who has lordship over the prince of the power of the air? The Lord Jesus Christ, the conquering king, does. King, Lord, master. He is in charge even of Satan and the demons. And we see that in the Gospels when he casts them out as soon as he tells them to be done. We can trust in God. We know that Jesus has a plan. And in difficult and dark times, we can remain, of all people, grounded and anchored in the hope of our conquering king. In Revelation chapter 14, it describes Jesus this way. He is a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. That crown is a victor's crown. It was the kind of crown that would be won by an athlete in a great victory of some kind of competition. But it also is a reminder of the royalty of Jesus, that he is the king, he is the rightful ruler. And in the hand of that ruling, victorious king is a sickle, an instrument for farming. They would go out and thresh the wheat. The sickle is a picture that Jesus Christ, the conquering king, will come back to judge the earth as a farmer chopping and slicing down his field to gather up the wheat and to burn away the chaff. Jesus is our great king. He's already visited the world once, and he said he's coming again. And he invites us to be ready for that coming by surrendering to him now. So if you've never trusted in Jesus, we invite you to do that today. Right where you're seated, just cry out to the Lord, forgive me of my sins. I've seen today, perhaps like I never have before, that Jesus is the rightful king. And on Palm Sunday, I bow the knee to King Jesus. And if you know the Lord, praise the Lord that you know the Lord. And ask the Lord to help you to be an ambassador of the king to other people. Because there's a lot of friends and family and neighbors that are out there that don't yet know Jesus Christ in a saving way. And he wears a crown, but he also carries a sickle. And he's coming again to call us to himself, to judge the living and the dead. Let's prepare ourselves for the coming of Jesus Christ. And let's enjoy every single moment of this Passion Week when we celebrate the certainty, the historical reality, and the full significance of what Christ did for us at Calvary and the empty tomb. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you once again so much for the gift of your Son. Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend. And Jesus did that for us. We thank you for Palm Sunday and the great joy that we have to be able to gather and to celebrate that day long ago where the people were singing and chanting and joyfully shouting, Hosanna. We add our own voices to that crowd. And Lord, we truly understand now. He was coming to save, not simply to deliver politically, but he was coming to save spiritually as well. We thank you for forgiveness that comes in Christ. We pray that each and every person here this morning would know and experience that salvation firsthand. And we pray, Lord, that we would live with a kind of kingdom ethics that would put Christ on display. We joyfully say Jesus is king of this church. Jesus is head of his body. Jesus is Lord of all. And we afresh bow before that Lord and give him praise today. We thank you for his cleansing blood, royal blood that was shed for us, that we could be saved and forgiven and reconciled to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and praise the Lord this morning. If you have a special need, you can come up front. We'd be happy to pray with you as our pastors. But let's give thanks to our gracious and loving King.